Lord, this morning we remind ourselves that we have gathered for you. And we exalt you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Before we jump into the sermon, here's what I want you to do. We ready? I'm going to give you, and I'm going to time it, okay? I'm going to give you 2 minutes. 2 minutes. Write down what is the gospel. Don't write down what is the gospel. I want you to write down, like, define the gospel. Write the gospel down. What do you know the gospel to be? What have you heard the gospel to be? What do you think the gospel is? Just jot stuff down. Grab your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 together. I want you to hold on to that, okay? I want you to hold on to that writing of your definition of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as you turn there, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of God. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. I want to highlight a phrase in here that Paul uses, clear up any confusion right off the top. In verse 2, well, I'll start at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Let's keep in mind a theological conundrum. This actually ties into, I visited the Rock back in November on the Sunday that Greg explained away sanctification for us. Remember that? Actually, he was recounting sanctification and recapping, but we have this theological conundrum, especially in our modern American church mindset. And here's what it is, and Paul addresses it briefly here. I have been saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved. Do we understand this is a progression here? Greg had talked about it back in November, brushed on it a little bit. I have been sanctified. I am being sanctified, and I will be sanctified. I have been justified. I am being justified, and I will be justified. When we start talking about the gospel and the progression of the gospel, we like to have things so finite and intricately defined and discreetly organized for us. And yet theology doesn't work that way. So we have to keep in mind there is a I have been, I am being, and a future I will be. At some point in time, maybe we'll juggle those theological ideas around, but not this morning. As we look back at this passage this morning, and over the next 7 weeks, this morning included, we're going to talk about the gospel. Because I think that in a lot of American contemporary church, we have shortchanged the gospel. And I want us to look at what Scripture says about the gospel. So this morning, looking at our passage, I want us to first understand the gospel is anchored to Jesus' work on the cross. chose that word specifically. The gospel is anchored to the work of Jesus, or to Jesus' work on the cross. Paul notes in our passage here, he goes, and this is the gospel that we received and which we passed on to you, right? Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Well, that should like send off bells and lights and some sirens in your head. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. There's got to be a trigger in us that goes, oh, wait, Paul's calling us to something more. And we're going to unpack that something more. And what Paul does is he takes us all the way back to the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But before we go there, this is not new to Paul. This is a continuous theme and idea in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you want to look there, you can, or you can just listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, he writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have to, in order to understand the gospel, we have to go backward first. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, hopefully we all recall the story, but just as a quick reminder, there was nothing. God speaks, he opens his mouth, and creation begins to unfold. Along the way, as creation is taking place, there's a phrase that keeps getting repeated. It is good. Ah, finished. Wrong time of life, but good idea. It is good. God only creates good things, right? It is good. Day after day after day, we come to day 6. And we see humanity being formed. And he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And so man and woman are created. And at the end of day 6, God changes his phrase a little bit. And he says, it is very good. It is very good. So God creates everything. And it's very good. And he establishes a commission in Genesis chapter 1. Just listen to this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish and everything else. And so he creates this commission that they should continue to live life in relationship with him. Now we find this interesting story that takes place in Genesis chapter 3. Don't run ahead of me yet, but in Genesis chapter 3, it says, in the cool of the day, anybody recall what happened? The Lord's walking in the garden. Now, that's the only reference that we have of that, but the way that it's referred to, this probably wasn't the only time, which means that at the time of creation, Adam and Eve and God had such a close relationship in the garden that they would fellowship on a regular basis. God got to show them all the cool hiding spots, the trees to climb, the beautiful creation that they were still understanding. God walked with them. But in that perfect creation, something happens. What happens? Sin enters into the picture. Genesis chapter 3. Humanity begins usurping God's authority. In Genesis chapter 3, humanity begins usurping God's authority. There's deception in the garden. Sin enters. Penalty ensues. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me. I want to highlight something in Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. So sin's already taken place. It's in, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing.'" Paige, right? Woohoo! Excellent. Excited about it. "In pain you shall bring forth children." By the way, there's the big question. Was it painful before the fall? "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So three things that I want to note going backward. Number one, death enters into the picture, right? There's some great theological debate out there as to whether you could have died or not died before the fall because you have the tree of life. And so, again, fun banterings. We're not going to get into that. But this clearly shows us that death is going to ensue. Number two, going backwards, he says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground." So you're going to toil. You're going to work. Continue going backwards, and he says, God says to the serpent, the snake, the deceiver, what? "Cursed are you." I bring all this up because I have a soapbox that I like to stand on. There's a fallacy that exists even within the church. Notice what is not cursed. Humanity. Humanity is not cursed by God. In fact, what we find through the entirety of Scripture is that God pursues humanity. And yet there's this nagging little thing that seems to squirrel its way through the church that says God cursed everything. No, God cursed the serpent. God cursed the land. That's all he cursed. Be attentive to that. Be attentive to that. In Romans chapter 5, if we were to look there, we see that Paul takes this whole idea of sin nature back to humanity, to this very point in time with Adam and Eve. And as we think about this idea of usurping God's authority, we need to understand the concept of sin. And in today's church, it seems to easily get lost. And we need to understand two things. Number one, we need to recognize the depth of sin. The depth of sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, again, you're welcome to turn there. You're welcome to just listen. The first three verses, Paul writes this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Notice, Paul doesn't just say you sinned. He said, the nature is such that it is so deep that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the princes of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, careful here, among whom we all once walked. Do we understand the depth of our depravity? The depth of sin. Sin consumed every element of our being, every cellular structure. Second, we need to recognize kind of the larger nature of sin. In places in the Bible, we see that sin is referred to as, you know, like, don't do this and do this, and if you don't do it, then you're sinning. But we need to realize that our actions stem from our hearts. Our hearts. So the issue of sin is not an issue of what I do or don't do. It's an issue of the heart. For how long have we as church said, stop doing that. That's right. Without asking the question of, why are you doing that? We have spent a lot of time working on moral behavior without really addressing the root issue. For time's sake, I'm not going to go, but if you want to jot down Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20, Matthew 15, 10 through 20, and Luke chapter 6, verses 43 and 45, what we see is that Jesus talks about the same thing. In Matthew, he talks about it's not what goes into the mouth that makes one unclean, it's what comes out. In other words, what's inside, what's taking place. And in Luke chapter 6, he talks about the fruit of a tree. And we recognize the health of the tree and the nature of the tree by the fruit it produces. So it's what's inside. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus frequently does the, you've heard that it was said, for example, don't commit adultery. But then he goes further, right? And he says, but I say to you, don't lust. He goes, this over here deals with a moral example. Don't commit adultery. And Jesus goes, but see, that's not really the issue anyways. The issue is what's in the heart. And so he says, don't lust. Paul, again, addresses it a little differently in Romans chapter 14, verses 20 to 23. He's talking about eating food sacrificed to idols, and he talks about being sensitive, being aware of brothers and sisters who have a conviction otherwise. But he finishes up that passage in verse 23 with, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Think about that for a moment. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Do we recognize that every action, every thought of our life can either be glorifying to God or can be sin? And it depends on if it proceeds from faith. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we started reading this morning, says, you're being saved unless you believe in vain. That's a painful reality to hold on to for a moment. Jesus says the road is broad that leads to destruction and narrow, right, that leads to life. I'm fearful that there are many in the church today that believe in vain. We'll talk about that in weeks ahead. The reality is that what's taking place inside, what identifies us, what claims as the core of who we are determines whether we sin or not. Dr. Tim Keller, who's out in New York City, he says this, sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity apart from him, apart from God. So according to the Bible, the primary way to define sin is not just the doing of bad things, but the making of good things into ultimate things. It's in his book, The Reason for God. The 19th century Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard puts it this way, and this is in your notes, sin is building your identity on anything but God. Sin is building your identity on anything but God, which takes us back to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If my identity is not in God, then where is my faith located? I want us to not too quickly move from this, but I want to make sure that we understand the depth of the sinful nature, usurping God's authority. I don't recall where I found that definition from a while back, but I like that, the usurping of God's authority. In other words, it's saying that I think I'm a better authority than God is. So the nature, the depth of sin. And so this morning, as we wrap up this particular point, in what ways do I wrestle to acknowledge my own usurping of God's authority? In what ways do I wrestle to acknowledge my own usurping of God's authority? Now, we may have been justified, we may have been sanctified, we may have been saved, but we still have a wrestling inside of us. Paul deals with this in the book of Romans, right? Why is it that I don't do the things that I know I should do? And why is it that I do the things that I know I shouldn't be doing? Because there's a war that's waging inside of me. And so I have to identify and repent of and understand the areas of my own life where I'm usurping the authority of God. Where do I continue to strive after defining my own identity rather than claiming God's identity for me? Keep in mind, though, we are not without hope. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see a foreshadowing of what's going to take place in the work of Christ. There is hope. There's hope to deal with our fallen nature, our sinfulness of our heart. God doesn't kick Adam and Eve out of the garden without a plan. Amen? God, as we see throughout Scripture, pursues humanity. He selects a people, the children of Abraham, who become the nation of Israel. They're to be God's people of hope to the lost world. They are given a mission. And we see how well they do. But there's a deeper promise in that calling for Israel. Promise of a Messiah, a king that will sit eternally on the throne of David. We move forward in time to the New Testament and the incarnation of God into human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. I love this translation. I first heard it from Louis Giglio. God moved into the neighborhood. God has always pursued sinful people like you and me. Jesus preaches and teaches and lives the fulfillment of the promises throughout the Old Testament. And in weeks ahead, we'll visit the conversation further with regard to the Old Testament and the gospel. But we need to know this morning that Jesus offers us hope. And if he offers us hope, he offers a lost and a dying world hope. We find that hope in his death, his blood that is shed on the cross, which leads to this journey from creation to usurping God's authority to what we find in Jesus, which is restoration, or we will use the theological term atonement. In the Old Testament, we find a pattern or prediction of sacrificial offerings being made to atone for sin. And this pattern and this prediction is completed in the person of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you and I can do in our own power. We can never be good enough. We can never try hard enough. It only comes through Jesus Christ. It is only in Jesus Christ that what has been broken can be restored. But to foreshadow that, God instituted a sacrificial system in the nation of Israel. It's only a physical activity, though, to point toward the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the point was to represent that the blood that was shed was to atone, to cover over our sins. And there are various ways of looking at this concept. And this morning, I'm gonna lay out the five kind of metaphors, the five images of atonement. You're kind of like, man, that sounds really academic. And it is. And I'm going to try to not keep it dry. But it is important because I didn't talk to Randy soon enough. I really wanted to hang a globe from the middle of the ceiling. Because what happens is when we start to talk about atonement and we hear one person say something about atonement and we might hear another person say something different about atonement and then we start to argue with each other. Anybody heard that? Anybody ever heard arguments divisive in the church? No, that doesn't happen in the church, right? But the reality is what happens is there are five well-known metaphors for the atonement. And what I want to share with us this morning as we kind of journey speedily through this is these are also means and opportunities for reaching lost people. So I'm preaching, I'm teaching, and I am equipping you this morning. Fair enough? All right, here we go. Number one that we are really familiar with comes from this image, the world of the court, and it's the theological term justification. The world of the court, justification. The work of Jesus on the cross, the blood being shed, has created this opportunity of justification if I am willing to accept it. The idea of justification is that legal side, right? I stand before the throne. I am guilty as a sinner. Jesus stands beside me and says he's no longer guilty. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood." The blood justifies us. Justification is being given the righteousness of Christ. So if you want to put that underneath it or beside it in your notes, justification is being granted the righteousness of Christ, because I stand before the throne, God the Almighty Judge. I stand there guilty. The accuser's over there going, "Hey, let me give you the list of guilty things that he's done. Back when he was like one, he did this. When he was two, he did this. When he was three, let's not even talk about that. When he was four," right? He's throwing all the accusations out there. And Jesus, in my relationship with him, takes his righteousness and puts it on me, and he goes, "Excuse me, Judge. Those may all be true, but he has been justified with my righteousness. And so those accounts no longer count." I'm glad two of us are excited that that's the truth. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Someday I really hope to unpack that, because you think about this. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I have been made right before God. Now, that's great. That's a wonderful picture, but what does it really mean? So along with these metaphors, I'm going to throw out some models and theories. I don't want to confuse you too much, but here's the theological principle behind it. It'll come up in purple. Hopefully you can see it, but it's called satisfaction theory. The justification takes place in this idea of satisfaction theory. That is, when God created us, we are in a great relationship, but in usurping his authority, we dishonored God. But Jesus, by his blood being shed, restores that honor. He satisfies, hence satisfaction theory, he satisfies the lack of honor that we brought and brings honor to the relationship. In receiving the righteousness of Christ, we restore the honor of God. We have satisfied the gap. Maybe you've heard people say, maybe you have said, or I have said, or maybe even this morning this thought has rolled through your mind, "I have done so much wrong, there is no way God can accept me." Or maybe you've heard it like this, "I could never do enough right to make up for all the wrong that I have done." Anybody ever heard that? Anybody ever said that? I know you won't put your hand up, so. And it's true. I could never do enough right to make up for all of the wrong that I have done. But satisfaction theory and justification tells me it's not about my right being done. It's about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who makes me righteous before the throne. Therefore, it's not my work, it's his. The second world we come to is the world of commerce, and with it the theological concept of redemption. To redeem something means I do something in exchange for, right? I go to the store, I want to buy some food, I give them money or a credit card, which pretends to be money, and in return I have redeemed the items that I'm wanting to purchase. The price has been paid by the blood of Jesus for my usurping the authority of God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, this is a summation. So if you go there and you're like, "That's not what it says," it's because I pulled out words that, you know, to condense it. It says, "Christ entered once for all into the holy place, securing an eternal redemption." Christ in his blood gives us the eternal redemption. We've been separated by sin from God, and a price had to be paid. And so the theological concept that comes up here, you may have heard it, is penal substitution. How many of you have heard that term? Yeah, a few more of you probably have heard that term, right? Penal substitution. In other words, the right place for me is on the cross, dying. But Jesus substituted himself for my sake. The penal substitution provides for us redemption. Maybe you've thought, said, heard, I've dug myself into such a hole that I could never repay. Or maybe this one hits home a little more. My life doesn't have any value for God. I've heard that. My life doesn't have any value for God. And again, I remind us that apart from us being made in the image of God, you're right, our works have no value to him. But Jesus gives us value. The cross provides for us value. The third image that we get is the world of relationship and the idea of reconciliation. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are now able to have a restored relationship with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." We were reconciled, we were restored, relationship is available. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross." So the cross provides the opportunity for us to be in relationship. Remember all the way back in creation, chapters 1 and 2, how Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day in the garden with God? That same capability is available to us because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, yes, we need Holy Spirit because he is now with us, but it's available because of the relationship with Jesus and the work on the cross. And again, it's not up here this time. If you just want to note really quick, again, it's the idea of satisfaction theory. Since God's honor has been restored, we can have relationship again. And I remind us once again, because it's easy to forget, throughout Scripture we find God pursuing relationship with us, even when we have no desire to have relationship with him. Maybe you've heard something like this: "My life is such a disaster, everyone who gets in relationship with me ends up being hurt. I have broken relationships with my spouse, my family, my friends, my coworkers. So, you know what? I don't think it's worth trying relationship with God because I will only hurt him too." See, what a great opportunity to share the truth, because, yeah, you've already hurt him. I've hurt him. We've all hurt God. But God pursuing relationship with us says, "I still want to hang around." Your friends may have abandoned you. Your family may have abandoned you. Your coworkers may have abandoned you, want nothing to do with you. But God says, "I have stood here. I still want relationship with you." The fourth way that we see the atonement at work is the world of ancient religion. And it's the idea of sacrifice. Do we understand that sacrifice was not a new thing to the ancient Near East? Right, Bethany? Our ancient Near East scholar right here. Sacrifice was nothing new. So when Israel had the sacrificial system given to them, they were understanding it in the concept of the greater culture. The difference being that God outlined what and why. Otherwise, you go down in these crazy ancient rituals of sacrificing children to appease a god, Moloch. So God says, no, here's the deal. You sacrifice, and he clarifies too for us, right? You sacrifice for the atonement of your sins. You don't sacrifice to appease me. We don't sacrifice to make God happy. We sacrifice to cover our wrong. The uniqueness of Israel was the what and to whom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul reminds us, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Hebrews chapters 9 through 10 and into 11 talk about Christ's sacrifice. Again, the theological position, it's not up there, but it would be the same as penal substitution. I should have been on the altar being sacrificed. My blood should have been shed, and instead Jesus says, no, I will be the sacrificial lamb. In his perfection, he stepped in. I had this conversation just yesterday, talking to a gal, and she's like, oh, so where do you work? And I said, well, I just stepped into the role of pastor at the Rock. And she's like, oh, where is that? And I was like, literally right around the corner from here where we're at. She's like, oh, cool. She goes, I could never step into a church. I said, really? Why is that? And this is not an exact quote, but basically it was, if I ever walked into the church, lightning would strike or fire would come down from heaven. Do you understand that that's a connection to sacrifice? Because what they're understanding is something has to be offered, and it would have to be my life that's offered. So I couldn't walk into a church because I would have to die for God to accept me. You may have heard it, I don't have anything to offer God, so why would he accept me? What a great opportunity to walk into that and go, you're right, you don't have anything to offer God, and neither do I. But Jesus did the work for us. And because of that, when we step into that relationship, when we say, Jesus, I want my life, your life to become my life, I want to follow you, then all of a sudden the world opens up of what we have to offer God. Number 5, the world of warfare, defeating evil. Those who enjoy particular gaming ventures or particular movie styles can appreciate this idea of the world of warfare. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul likes to use this metaphor frequently throughout his writings. But in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, if you're jotting it down and following along, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And here's the verse. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. On the cross, Jesus defeats the powers that be. This world of warfare, the defeating of evil, it brings to this good versus evil. How much of society is into that, right? Marvel? You've heard of Marvel, right? Okay. Marvel movies, the idea of good defeating evil. I know it's probably not well known, but this series called The Lord of the Rings, right? Good triumphing over evil. We get this idea, and when you look at Colossians, it's parallel epistle. Ephesians, we see there's this dealing with spiritual entities, spiritual warfare. This stems back into the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is before God. I'm going to use the term falls asleep. You can choose to translate it however you want to. And in Daniel 10, verses 9 through 14, what we see is an angel of the Lord comes up and puts his hand on Daniel's shoulder. Are you guys tracking with me? Remember the story? Daniel kind of awakens and it's kind of like, what's going on here? And the angel of the Lord says, I want you to know your petitions have been heard, but we were delayed. Because Michael, the archangel, has been fighting the powers that be. And so I was delayed in coming. Does this story ring? Please go this week and read Daniel chapter 10 with your kids if you've got them. Great story, because it reminds us of what's going on. And here's what I would say. The theological concept, let's throw this up there. The theological concept here is called Christus Victor. It's Latin, which means Christ the Victor. I get excited about this one. Not that the others don't matter, but I get excited about this. Here's why. We need to understand. How many of you have heard that term, Christus Victor? Honestly, two? Three? Yeah, see, the church doesn't hear about it. And you know why it's really interesting to me? Because this was the predominant, arguably the dominant perspective of atonement for the first 1,000 years of the church. So if you were talking about salvation, if you were talking about eternal life, if you were talking about the forgiveness of sins, the first 1,000 years of the church, what you would have heard over and over and over is Christ is the victor. You wouldn't have heard, well, he penal substitution was put in my, you know, he died in place of me. You wouldn't have heard so much of satisfaction theory. That you would have heard Christus Victor for 1,000. Can you understand that? For half of the life of the church, this was the predominant theology. Here's my speculation. As we have become so intelligent, you guys do know that I'm a little sarcastic, right? I've got a sign on my desk. Who's seen, Ralph? Did I show you that sign on my desk? There's a sign on my desk that somebody gave me when I was leaving our last church, and it says something like "sarcastic comment loading. Please wait." But what happened is, after 1,000 years, apparently we became so smart that we no longer needed to believe in the reality of a spiritual warfare taking place. Because we could explain it away, we could just dismiss all of that fairy tale nonsense. See, bringing this into historical context, the ancient cultures didn't focus so much on sin as we focus on sin. What they focused on was curses and the spiritual forces that had hold of them. Why did they sacrifice? To appease the spiritual forces. They didn't go around talking about, what did you do wrong today? They went around talking about who's got hold of you. And we've lost that in the church. We've lost the reality. We look around and we're quick to go, they're such a good Christian, so they're just stumbling. I know spiritual possession and spiritual oppression are another topic to be discussed at another time. But brothers and sisters, can we just pause for a moment and accept the reality that spiritual warfare is still going on? That while Christ is the victor, the war's not done. So we need to come to grips with just, why am I wrestling with sin? Well, there might be stuff in my life that I need to address. I'm still trying to usurp God's authority. The other reality is, I might have allowed windows to crack open, doors to crack open, and I have allowed some other spirits to kind of take sway of my life, unbeknownst to me. Because here's the thing, Satan doesn't give us up lying down. Satan doesn't go, he accepted Jesus, okay. I'll let him go. How many of you are familiar with this guy named C.S. Lewis? Yeah? How many of you read Screwtape Letters? Yeah. I think there needs to be a resurgence of the reading of Screwtape Letters in the church today to realize that Satan has plans and ideas and he wants to drag us down. Remember, very early on in the sermon, I know it's been a long time ago now, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul talks about the gospel veiled to those perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds. How many, I know, this is to help wake you up a little bit. How many of you have a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker who doesn't know Jesus? Wow, some of you have all Christians around you. That's impressive. All of us do. All of us do. We encounter them in the grocery stores, right? We encounter them driving down 84 when they pass us and they choose to express their displeasure in certain ways, right? One of the things that we need to understand is our first approach to evangelism needs to be prayer and defeat of the spiritual realities that are taking place. Do you understand? We can preach the most powerful gospel appealing message ever, but if Satan still has his grasp on them, they don't even hear it. This is a great metaphor for people who have been in military conflict in particular. I shared this very thing with an individual who'd been in Afghanistan. You know, he paused, he said, I'll give it some thought. He wasn't ready right then, that's fine. But the reality is there was a connection because he understood warfare. Law enforcement, social workers, what a great connection to go, look, this is not the world God designed. The world that we are seeing around us is not the world that God designed. But we know who the victor is. So this morning, I ask us, which image of atonement do I most connect? Of those five images, which one do I connect with the most? I'm going to guess a lot of us redemption, some of us sacrifice, justification, because we've heard those themes before. But which do I most connect with and which do I least connect with? I want to challenge us in thinking through these because where we most connect and where we least connect affects how we present the gospel to others. We're only going to make connections based on those things that we already hold to. So if redemption is my primary connection point, and I'm like trying to tell this person, well, God redeemed you. He bought you back. He, you know, do you understand that Jesus' death on the cross, it was like paying off your credit card bill? That's great. But if in their mind, they're thinking about the broken relationships they have in their house, they're going, well, that's all nice and dandy. But if I'm able to recognize that by the power of God and start talking about, you know, the relationships that you're facing that are struggling, that's not the way it was meant to be. Our relationships were meant to be perfect and pure, and our relationships are often broken because we're so broken, but there is one who can restore us to wholeness. You want your marriage to improve? You want your relationship with your kids to improve? You want your coworkers? You want your hobbies? You want that to all improve? Engage in relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I can guarantee you almost 98.375 that if you choose to pursue the relationship with Jesus to restore your relationships, you will walk through a battlefield of hell before you find peace. Because Satan knows how to mess with our relationships. Just like you can look at your spouse right now and go, I know what triggers are there. Don't think you're hiding them from Satan. He knows what triggers are there too. So, which image of atonement do I most connect with? Which do I least connect with? Here's the deal. The proposition I made at the beginning was that the gospel is anchored in Jesus' work on the cross. What I want you to hear me say, and before you crucify me, I have a request. Before you come to me and start saying, well, what about, and how about, and would you stick with me for the 7 weeks? And then at the end of the 7 weeks, if you're like, you totally blew it, then come and we'll talk, okay? But there's no way that we can talk totally about the gospel in 1 week, at least not to the depth that we need to. So what I've said is, I believe the gospel is anchored. In other words, to present a gospel that moves away from the cross is a false gospel. But listen to me, listen carefully. But too many of us have stopped the gospel at the cross. And there's a lot more gospel left to be told. Does that make sense? Too many of us have stopped the gospel at the cross. And there's a lot more gospel to be told. So we need to stay anchored at the cross, but we need to begin to understand the gospel in its fuller entirety in Scripture as God presents it to us. Let's stand together, Father. Would you make the blood of Jesus Christ shed for each of us a greater reality in our lives? Father, some of us might be believing in vain. And we're wondering why we struggle so much. Some of us this morning just needed a refresher to remind us of the massive work that was done on the cross. And God, I just hope that I did it a little bit of justice. But I ask that you would make the blood of Jesus shed on the cross very real to us this week.